So let's turn then to Romans and chapter 8. And our text then is verse 31. And I'll read the verse again. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And I want, first of all, to think about what does it mean when we read there that God is for us? The word for is such an ordinary, almost unnoticeable word in our English language, but the idea is huge and profound and wonderful. So let's start there. And then what we'll do is we'll ask the question, how do we know? How do we know that God is for us? And the answer is found in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And then verse 32 leads us to another question. And the third question is, if God is for us, what can we expect? And in verse 33, 34, and 35, Paul lays out what it is that we can expect. And he, if you like, I almost said pads it out, but that's wrong. What he then does is he reinforces that in verses 35 and 36 and 37 before coming to a conclusion. And the conclusion is in verse 38 and 39, and that takes us into our futures. It takes us into the next week and the situations that we're in the middle of. Verses 38 and 39 are the anchors for us as we continue in the here and now. So, what is it then that God is for us? How can we be sure? What can we then expect? Let's commit ourselves to God. Lord, we've already said then to you that we are asking the question, what does it mean that you are the God who is for us? And we ask, Lord, that here now in this worship service, we've reached the point where we turn our attention to preaching. And whilst we're not going to talk about preaching, we are going to have preaching take place. And may our God, your Spirit, work through preaching to bring the truth of this verse to each one of us. In Jesus' name, Amen. So I've already indicated to you that throughout the week, as I've spoken to different people and been told about what's going on for many of you, things are going on in my own life, turning that to prayer. It's this phrase that has come to mind again and again and again. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the basic idea here, the thing to be clear about, is this verse is telling us that God has committed himself to each of us and to his church. The word for is the word commitment. And God, as God, commits himself in all that he is as God, in all that is true of him as God. God commits himself to you individually, and he commits himself to his people, to the church. And because it is God who is committing himself to us, then that commitment is eternal. It's a commitment that is infinite. It is a commitment that is unchangeable. It's a commitment that is unconditional. It is the very expression of the character and the nature of God in action. And that's the key idea. Commitment is God in action, totally committing himself to each one of us. So it's a commitment that cannot change. It's a commitment that cannot fail. It is a commitment that is determined to succeed because it is God who has committed himself. And what Paul has done up to this point, he's shown you how God has worked in his commitment towards you and me. And I just want to highlight two things. The commitment of God to us is seen in the fact that he's adopted us into his family. So Romans 8 talks about sons and daughters of God. God has shown how committed he is by bringing us into his family and by making us sons and daughters of the living God. Now, if you want to, you can see some Roman background there. You can see the practice in the Roman Empire of a general or a senator, some important Roman man, taking into his family someone who was a slave, maybe, or some other person. You can see that there if you want. You don't have to. But it's this idea that God, from eternity past, showed his commitment by making that decision to take us into his family and to put us on an equal footing with his firstborn son, Jesus Christ. So there's no difference in status or privilege. We are one with Christ. We are a son or a child of God like Christ. We shall have the image of God, of Christ. We shall be in the presence of Christ. We shall have the inheritance that God has provided for Christ. There's his commitment to his people. Second thing, just to draw your attention to, is again in Romans 8, God has shown his commitment to us by giving us his Holy Spirit. So God himself, the Spirit, who is God, has come to live within our hearts where he prays for us. Now, Paul then comes to verse 31 and he says, what shall I say to all this? This is evidence of God's commitment to each of you and to his people. So that's what I want you to take away from verse 31. It's the idea of unfailing, total, ultimate commitment by God to you and me. One of the things I'm glad that I don't hear any more about amongst us is the idea that commitment is about us. When I first became the minister here, not just here now, but more generally in the Christian church, you'd hear about commitment. And you'd hear about, you'd be asked the question, are you committed to Christ? Are you committed to the church? Now, I'm glad that's gone, because it's not our commitment that is something we focus on. It is God's commitment to us that matters. And that's all that matters. God has committed himself to you and me. And that's something that will never fail. So let's ask the second question then. How can we be sure? And verse 32 tells us, it points to the act of the cross. And it says, there in the cross is all the evidence you need of God's commitment to you. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son. Now, I'm telling you nothing new. All of you will know that that is a reference to Abraham. And when Abraham had brought Isaac to the mountain and laid the altar there and tied Isaac up and placed him as a sacrifice on that altar, and when Abraham was raising his hand with that dagger in place, ready to plunge it into the heart of Isaac, God stopped him. God spared Abraham the sacrifice of his son. And so God would not allow Abraham to take that extra step of taking the life of Isaac. But God did not spare himself the sacrifice of his own son, Jesus Christ. God took that extra step that in his mercy he held Abraham back from, and God took that step himself. God did not spare his only son, but he delivered him up on the cross, handing him over to death, to wrath, to sin bearing, to being that substitute for us. God handed him over to that cross for us all, but God did not spare himself. This is one of the rare verses that focuses on God and how God himself did not spare himself in the sacrifice of his son upon the cross. Often we think of the cross and we think of Christ, absolutely right. Here it is God who is in view, and what the cross meant for God, that for our sakes, out of commitment to us, he did not spare his son. But for our sakes, he delivered him up for us all. So God as Father, looking at his own son, just as Abraham looked at Isaac, and Abraham's distress at the thought of having to sacrifice Isaac. You can read it in other passages that, other than Genesis, the struggle Abraham had in trying to obey God with his only son, Isaac. That struggle was in God when he was giving up his son. But God did not spare himself, but delivered Christ. And he did so for you and for me. Now, if God was willing to do that, how can we doubt the commitment of God to his people? Look again at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not, along with giving us Christ, also freely give us all things? Now, those of you who are cleverer than me, maybe, you know that that verse has a particular function. It's got a style to it. It's a type of verse that is about an argument, and it's called the greater to the lesser. So, the greatest thing God has done is not sparing himself in the giving up of his son. Now, if God has done the greater, how can you ever doubt? How can you imagine that God would not do the lesser? He's done the most difficult thing. And so, having done that, we can be sure of God's commitment to us in any other way, in any lesser way, because the greatest has already been done by God. You'll know, won't you, that when you turn to the Sermon on the Mount and you'll see Jesus preaching the sermon, he often goes from the lesser to the greater. Look at the sparrows, look at the lilies. If God does care for them, how much more will he care for you? Well, here Paul goes from the greatest statement of all as proof that anything else is far less costly to God. So why should he not do so? This is the commitment that God has made to us. So verse 32 gives you the evidence, the proof, the certainty of God's commitment to you. And then from verse 33 onwards, Paul wants you to imagine any obstacle now that might come along. So let's look at verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Now, the word charge is an accusation. And what Paul says is this: is there anyone who can accuse you of anything? So I want you to take a moment to think about your family, your neighbors, your colleagues at work. Is there anyone who can accuse you of doing a bad job, of being a bad person? Is there anyone? And of course, the answer is yes. These questions, they assume the answer yes. So of course then, there is somebody who might look at you or me and say, look at that Neil. He's a terrible person. He's an awful Christian. Call himself a minister and he behaves like this. Of course, there are people who can raise these charges against you. Your boss in work could do so. The question is this: how dare they, when it is God who has justified? Now, I'm being attacked by a fly. Take no notice, people. It often happens on a Sunday. Verse 33. It is God who justifies. So, if you like, you've got God on your side. And if God has declared you righteous in his sight, then the argument that people have is with God. God has justified you. So whatever else someone might say, whatever charge someone else might bring against you, as true as it might be, it is God who has justified you. So there's no argument, there's no quarrel, there's no other voice, there's no other opinion, no other judgment matters, because God himself has declared you justified. So verse 33, it assumes a yes. And verse 34 is exactly the same. It assumes a yes. Is there anyone who could condemn you? Is there anyone who could prove that you've done wrong? And of course the answer is yes. There are many people who could prove that we failed, that we've made mistakes, that we've said things we shouldn't, we've done things we shouldn't, we've sinned and we shouldn't have. There are many who could condemn us of such actions. But it is Christ who has died, furthermore, who has risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Whatever anyone convicts us of, finds us guilty of, can prove to us that we have failed. Christ has died. He has risen. He is at the right hand of God. God has received his sacrifice. God has welcomed him into heaven. He prays for us. Christ is the answer to whatever anyone could ever accuse us of. Do you see how this works? Let's come to the next one, verse 35. Now, what you need to do here is not think about what you've done wrong. Don't think about what somebody knows about you, what somebody's opinion of you is, what somebody can prove against you. Don't think about that. Instead, now, in verse 35, can you imagine any situation that has the potential to separate you from God? Now, again, everyone, you have to answer yes. Okay? It's a mistake to go through these verses with the answer no. The answer is yes. There are people who can accuse us of things. And there are people who can tell us the wrong that we've done. And there is a possibility in our imagination of some terrible scenario that has the potential to do us harm. So I want you to do what, if I was doing my other job, I tell you not to do. I want you to imagine a catastrophe. Imagine the worst. Whatever the worst would look like for you, I want you to imagine it. And as you imagine that worst of scenarios, and I'm not going to give you any advice, I don't want to lead you or guide you in any way. You imagine it, and as you imagine it, here is the question. Can that catastrophic scenario, can that potentially separate you? And your fears would say, yes. We have Job, don't we, as an example here, when he said, I was so diligent, so religious, so prayerful, because I had a terrible fear that my family would die in an accident. And I really made sure I gave the sacrifices and I paid my duties to God to make sure it would never happen. And then that thing that I was most afraid of, it happened. And you meet Job as he sits there in the ashes because that thing actually happened to him. So as you come to verse 35, verse 36, verse 37, you're imagining the worst thing that you could possibly imagine. And what Paul does in verse 36 is he quotes a verse from the Old Testament that backs up the idea that we often have terrible things happen to us, that bad things happen to good people, that terrible situations are in the experience of God's people. He's quoting, isn't he, in verse 36 from the Psalms. Of course, terrible things happen to God's people, and our dreams shatter and our hopes are dashed for so many things. Of course they do. Now, with that in mind then, you come to verse 37. And verse 37 says this, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, I want to take a deep breath now, put my Bible down, and I want to make sure you understand that verse. What that verse tells us is, as you imagine the worst thing that you could ever experience, if that thing comes about, what you'll discover is even there, God is committed to you. And his commitment to you doesn't fail. His commitment to you is sufficient in his grace so that you might, in that situation, prove how committed God is to you. That verse is not saying that we have to try and be more than conquerors, that we're under pressure to be brave, or we've got to somehow reach a higher plane and look at us, we are more than conquerors. It's not saying that. This verse is saying to you that in the worst of your moments, God will show his commitment to you. And you'll have proof from God that he does not fail you, that he won't abandon you, that he doesn't let you down, so that in that moment, you prove the commitment of God to you. And that is how then you can succeed, you can triumph in the situation. Let me say it to you again, because some of you have quoted this verse to me over the years. And the way you've quoted it, it's made my heart sink, because it sounds to me like you feel you're under pressure to try and be triumphant no matter what. That's not what it means. It means you prove God's commitment to you. He does it in those moments with the result that you are able and sufficient to continue, to endure, if you like. That's what verse 37 means. So do you see these three things? Can anybody say anything bad about me? Yes. Can anybody convict me of wrongdoing? Yes. But God has justified, Christ has died. And in my worst moments, if I imagine the worst happening to me, in that moment, God's commitment to you will shine through, enabling you to continue. So let's come to the conclusion. And this is a conclusion of confidence. I am persuaded. So having asked the question, what does it mean? God is for us. How can I be sure? Well, you look at God giving his son. And what does that mean then? You've asked those questions. You've absorbed the truth. You've focused on God. It's his commitment to you. You come to these two concluding verses. I am persuaded. What I am persuaded of. So you have to jump from the beginning of verse 38 to the middle of verse 39. You have to be persuaded, says Paul, if you grasp the truth, persuaded that God's love for you is something that you can never be separated from because of his commitment. His love for you is that which is certain and sure and eternal and unfailing, no matter what. We know about commitment, don't we, in human relationships. We know how they fail. But in this relationship, in God's relationship with us, there is no possibility of failure. God cannot fail, and he will not fail. And there is no situation that we can conceive of in which God will fail in his love to us. So God is committed to us. He is on our side. And that is an unfailing, eternal certainty. Let's pray, shall we?